good morning to all of you. I have one quick thing to mention before we get started. I think it is good that we have people in our community who step forward for leadership. Somebody that I know pretty well, Diane Mallory Coble, is putting her name forward for the school board from the Midlothian District, and I've got a new bookmark in here if you want to read about that. Look at the Chesterfield Observer. They talk about the various candidates that are there. But I do think it's both a harsh thing to think about and also a good thing to think about, to take on leadership like that. We're going to be looking this morning at 2 Kings, and I want you to go to chapter 4. Let me give you a very brief mention of where we've been. We've talked a little bit last week. The centerpiece of what we talked about was Elijah, the prophet, being taken up into heaven. Horses of fire, chariots of fire, and a whirlwind all working together. Who was his successor? Elisha. Back in 1 Kings 19, the great contest took place on Mount Carmel. The false prophets were all dead. Elijah was God's representative. Fire had fallen from heaven. And Jezebel said, "You're going to die tonight. I'm going to have you dead by tomorrow." Elijah runs for his life. During that time, over in 1 Kings 19, God gave him support. God gave him food. And at the end of that, he gave him a task to do. Actually, gave him three tasks to do. Appointing Elisha as his successor was one of those tasks. And each week for a little while, I'm going to remind you what the other two were. What were the other two? Do you remember? Give you a chance first. No luck, Raz, right? Okay, he's supposed to appoint a person, and it names that person to be king of Aram. This is the country to the north and west, north and east, excuse me, of Israel, which we would now call Syria, capital Damascus. And he's also supposed to appoint a king, and it names that person for Israel. That hasn't happened yet, but he has appointed Elisha. What has Elisha's role been? How does Scripture describe him in relationship to Elijah?
His servant.
Describes him as his servant. How would we maybe describe him?
Apprentice.
As apprentice, maybe. So, servant equals apprentice, at least as far as Elisha was with respect to Elijah. Okay? What would Elisha have done as Elijah's servant slash apprentice? What would he have done?
Followed him around.
He would have gone wherever he went and?
Learned stuff.
How would he have learned?
By watching him do it.
He would observe, and from observing would begin to learn something about how God could at least use those to do that. So far, okay? Any idea why we're talking about this? Excellent. Then we'll find out as we go along. Okay? So, we're coming to 2 Kings chapter 4. There's been a big war with the Moabites just before. All of that's what we talked about last week. But we come to this, and verse 1 of chapter 4 of 2 Kings, you meet somebody. What does it tell you about this person? Number 1? She. It's a woman. Number 2?
Widow.
A widow. Her widow. Her husband's died. She's a widow. Number 3, and this one tells you about what her husband had been, what his role in life had been, which was?
He revered the Lord, it says.
Not quite that far along. Mine says she was the wife of a member of the prophetic brotherhood. Does yours say that? Yours says company of prophets. Mine says the prophetic brotherhood. Yours says from the company of prophets. Anybody else have something, or is whatever you have close to that? Okay. Now, last time, as Elijah was about to be taken away, if you remember, they started at Gilgal, went to two or three places, Bethel, Jericho at least, maybe one more. And each place they went, there was a brotherhood of prophets, group of prophets there, functioning something like Elijah did, except Elijah would obviously be the leader of this group. And at the last one, there were enough so that 50 of them followed him, and the implication was that wasn't all that could have followed him. There's a large number of these. So she's coming out of one of these. Doesn't say which one she came out of, but she was a member, wife of a member of the prophetic brotherhood, appealed to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know how your servant revered you." Is that what it says?
No,
no, it's not. how your servant revered the Lord. Now there's a picture, there's an image that I want to put in front of you, and that image has to do with magnets. Okay? If you have a whole bunch of little magnets, and you got something great, big, magnetic, what are all the little magnets going
to
do?
Point to it.
They're going to all point at it. Right? They're going to align themselves like this. Okay? How is Elisha aligned spiritually? He's aimed at God. How are these members of the prophet, of the brotherhood of prophets, the community of prophets, how are they aligned? They are not aligned toward Elijah. How are they aligned? The same way Elijah's aligned. Do you understand that? That's what she's reminding him of. His orientation spiritually is the same as yours. And the implication is he's learned that from you. He's learned that from Elijah. You know that he's been faithful in that service. And then she drops the bomb. What's the bomb?
The creditor.
Mine says a creditor, which sounds like a more modern word, but that's what mine says. Has now come to take my two children and make them his slaves. What would be the reason for doing that?
Non-payment.
He had a debt. He hadn't been able to pay it. So your kids go into slavery to pay the debt. That seems awful. Chapter 4, verse 2. Elisha speaks for the first time. What does he say?
How can I help?
What can I do for you? And at that point, the Bible has to be silent on what happens after that sentence. Because the very next sentence, he's answering his own question. He's beginning to do something. So probably there's a conversation that took place between him and this widow, some things they talked about. Maybe he's had a chance to talk to the Lord about this, but the scripture doesn't report that. It just says, he says, how can I help you? And then he's off beginning to give her some directions. What are the directions? What have you got in your house? And she replies, nothing except
little oil.
Yeah, mine says a flask of oil. Yours, I think, has your translations will have the word little or the word small. Little flask of oil. Does this remind you of anything? Way back with Elijah, does it remind you of anything?
Mm-hmm. The lady who made the son.
Make me some food first. All I have is a little bit of oil, a little bit of meal. I was going to make one last meal for me and my son, and then we're going to starve to death. We're going to die. He said, make me some food first, and all of a sudden the food begins to multiply. Remember that? Now, you were saying something else.
Fishes and loaves.
Fishes and loaves. Keep an eye on fishes and loaves. We're going to need that later. Not just now, but we're going to need that later as well. And he says to her, what have you got? Your servant has nothing in the house except a flask of oil. Yours will say a little oil or a small pot, I think one translation says pot, is that right? And he says, go outside and borrow jars from all your neighbors, empty jars, and my translation says, not too few. What does yours say at that spot? Not just a few. So what's the implication? As many as you can. Grab the jars. When you come back, shut the door on yourself and your sons and pour the oil you have into all of these jars, putting each aside when it's full. Scripture says she did that, and what happened? She'd fill one, she'd say, hand me another. She'd fill that, hand me another, fill that, hand me another, fill that, hand me another. She says, hand me another, and her son says, that's it, that's all the jars. And what happened at that moment?
Oil.
The oil quit flowing. Elijah didn't tell her what was going to happen. And she's now in a room with her sons. They're the only three that have seen it. Even Elisha's not there. She comes back outside. She went, it says, verse 7, told the man of God who said, go and sell the oil and redeem your pledge, and you and your children can live on the remainder. There's going to be more than just enough to pay off the debts. There's going to be enough to live on beyond that. Okay. What messages can you take out of this?
God will provide.
You bet. What else? Is that it? How about, wish I'd had more jars?
Yeah, I mean, what I get is that God will provide more than you ask for.
You set the limit on how much God provides. How many jars did you get? God's going to fill that many. Okay. Let me take one more. Who is ever going to know what happened? Who's going to know what happened?
She will.
Whoever she tells.
She or her sons are going to have to tell. When God does something for you, you become potentially a witness of his goodness to you, his blessing to you. And if you don't tell, nobody's going to know. The neighbors might suspect, why didn't she take my jars? Oh, they came back oily. I thought that was funny. Thank you. If they don't tell, nobody's going to know. Neighbors had to give her the jars. They had to trust her enough to trust her with the jars, because you know, you break a jar, you have to replace it somehow. So
she sold it.
When she sells she sold the oil.
I mean the oil.
Yeah.
The oil was in the jar.
Yeah. So when she brings that's why I said when she brings the jars back, they're a little oily when she brings them back.
I'm assuming she brought them back.
I think she must have. And the neighbors would figure, okay, something's up. She's out of debt, because they probably knew about the threats. Okay, that's the end of that one. You go to verse 8, something brand new. Now, looking ahead, you go to verse 38, there's something new. You go to verse 42, there's something new. So there's three more coming. The 38 and the 42, those are little ones at the tail end. This is a big one coming in verse 8. One day, as Elisha was on his way to Shunem, what is Shunem? Some town along the road. It does say he was on his way to there in my translation, not through. A woman of rank who lived there pressed him to stay and eat there. Mine says woman of rank. What does yours say?
Well-to-do.
Wealthy is in at least one translation.
Prominent.
Notable. Distinguished, I think, is in one. And she pressed on him to stay. What would his first... Don't you want to come and have a meal with me? She's maybe seen him passing a couple of times before.
She must have a reputation of some sort.
It implies later on that she did not know yet that he was a prophet, certainly not that he was a prophet of this standing. But she does seem to recognize something about him that would make her offer hospitality. What was Elisha's first response, almost certainly?
Sure. As mine says, whenever he went by.
Yeah, that's coming. But I'm just talking right now, this very first invitation.
Well, it says she urged him.
Yeah.
Almost like he would have said, oh, no, you don't.
And isn't that what would happen?
Right.
No, don't bother yourself. Don't bother yourself. I'm okay.
Get you out.
And she convinces him.
She urged him.
She convinces him. And I think that implies that social convention would require him to say, oh, no, don't bother. And then she follows the social convention, and after a while he comes in and has a meal. Now, once he's had that one meal, a practice begins to happen, and that's what you were talking about. What happens now? Every time he goes that way, he stops off for a meal. I told the first hour, my mother had family in Middle Tennessee. We would often go to Nashville to see the area around Nashville to see the folks. Every time we went, we would stop in Harriman. Had an uncle and an aunt who lived out in the countryside outside of Harriman. They lived in a place that was a bowl. So they had trees and hills and all that around it. It was a bowl. The house was here, and behind the house, in the bowl, was a big, big pond. One of the TVA lakes was across this big road that was off to the side of their properties, and there was an arm of the lake that came in. They had this. He called the place Soggy Bottom, my uncle did. So when they had... Oh, brother, where art thou? And they had the Soggy Bottom Boys. I'm thinking about my uncle, because that's what he called the place. He's the one who in the windows would put the letters for Noel at Christmas time, but he put them in backwards so it spelled Leon. I realized this last Christmas that you can also rearrange the letters to spell Elon, which is a very good school down in North Carolina. But he always spelled out Leon. And he had all kinds of other quirks. I love to stop there. Okay? Now, she said to her husband, look, I'm sure the man who is constantly passing our way must be a holy man of God. Implying at that point that knowledge of that wasn't in her possession, but suspicion was, just based on what she was seeing. Let's build him a garage apartment. Is that roughly what yours says? Is that roughly what yours says? And you furnish it with?
A bed.
A bed.
A table.
A chair. and a lamp. That sounds like my room at the Squalid Arm in Charlottesville, where I've gone every summer for the last 23 years. They have made it a little better now. They finally put a rug on the floor. They finally put an air conditioner in the window.
Window TV this year?
They put a TV in there 4 years ago. 4 years ago they put a TV in there. Okay. But up till then, they had a bed, they had a table, they had a chair. Did have a bathroom, and they did have a closet. But and what's the purpose of this little room? So whenever he comes, he can not just have a meal with us, he can also rest. Okay. Between verse 10 and verse 11, how much time goes by?
We don't know.
We don't know, but it's not a little. Enough time has gone by that this has become a pattern. One day when he came, verse 11, he retired to the upper room and lay down. He then said to who? To his servant. What's the servant's name?
Gehazi.
This is the first time we've seen Elisha's servant. What's his name?
Gehazi.
What was the name of Elijah's servant?
Elisha,
this guy. What did that mean? It meant he was in training to become the successor. What's the implication about this guy, Gehazi? He might, not is, but he might be somebody being groomed for this thing. And suddenly, out of nowhere, Elisha's got a servant. And you have the right to think maybe Elisha is preparing him in something of the way that Elijah was preparing him. What's the difference so far? What's the difference between Elisha as Elijah's servant and Gehazi as Elisha's servant? There's no mention of God's involvement in the choosing of Gehazi. Okay, so just hang on to that. He said to his servant Gehazi, call our Shunammite. Our Shunammite? Who's that?
The woman.
That's the woman of Shunem. Our Shunammite. I like that nickname.
It's not a very familiar way to call her, though.
Doesn't. He called her. Who called her?
Gehazi,
the servant, following Elisha's command. He called her, and when she appeared, Elisha said, tell her this. I'm sorry. She's in the room. He's in the room. The room's not very big. Who is Elisha speaking to? Speaking to Gehazi. I mean, she's right there. Why didn't he speak to her? Because she's a married woman in a room that's occupied by a man who appears not to be married and who stays there, and propriety says, let's keep this at arm's length. Or at least that's what I read into this. There's a sense of propriety. Tell her this, quote, look, you've gone to all this trouble for us. You sort of figure Gehazi has a pallet on the floor. Elisha gets the bed, but they're still both benefiting from this little room. Look, you've gone to all this trouble for us. What can we do for you? Is there anything you would like said on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? My translation says, but, she replied. Does yours say something like that?
No.
Yours says and. Mine says, but, she replied. And what does she reply? I live with my family around me. What's the implication of her reply? I don't need anything. How did she first meet Elisha? He's walking by her house. What does she say? Won't you come in for a meal? What does he say? Oh, don't bother me. I'm okay. And she pressed on him. And they began to build a relationship where she was offering him some support. Now what's happened? He's turning things around. What can I do for you? What's her reply?
Nothing.
Oh, I don't need anything.
She says, I'm secure and satisfied in my family.
Oh, that's good.
Perfectly
yeah.
Content.
Perfectly content. What can I do for you then? He asked. And I got to tell you, the Bible is silent right there. Because the implication I get when I read the next little part is there is no answer to that, and she leaves the room. Because now Gehazi and Elisha are talking, and when that conversation, after just a few words, comes to a close, Elisha says, go get her back. So the implication is she is left now. She's gone. Gehazi says to Elisha, let me find it. Well, she doesn't have any children. She doesn't have a son anyway. And her husband's pretty old. Elisha said, call her. The servant called her. She stood at the door. And notice this time, Elisha speaks to her. He doesn't speak through Gehazi. What does he say? This time next year, you're going to hold your own son in your arms. And she almost screams, no, my Lord. Do not deceive your servant. How does yours read there?
Mislead.
Don't mislead. Don't what? Raise my hopes. Don't offer me something that I've wanted all my life, but that I've resigned myself not to have. Don't give me false hopes. Don't you dare do that. But the woman did conceive, gave birth to a son at just the time Elisha said she would. Verse 18, how much time has gone by? Starts with W. We don't know. But it's not a little bit of time, because the little boy is big enough now that he went apparently alone to see his dad, who was out with the reapers. And when he got there, he shouted to his father, oh my head, oh my head. Daddy sends one of the servants to take him back to mama. The boy lay on her lap until midday. And at midday, what does it say? He's dead. If you were that woman, don't look any further. You're supposed to have read ahead, so if you have read ahead, I can't stop you from thinking about it. But if you haven't read ahead, stop here for a second. What would you do? Seems like to me I would run for my husband. What does she do? Puts him on Elisha's bed in the garage apartment. Closes the door. Goes back, sends a servant to her husband, says, send me a couple of servants and send me a donkey. I've got to go see the man of God today. I'll be back tonight. And her husband says, today? There's no festival today. There's no special sacrifice today. This isn't a high holy day. What are you doing? I need a donkey. I need a servant. I need to go see the man of God today. I'll be back tonight. He provides that, and off she goes. Verse 25, she made her way to the man of God. Where was the man of God? That's the place where Elijah had the contest with the false prophets. That's where, what would he be doing up there? Probably withdrawing and praying. When the man of God saw her in the distance, he said to his servant Gehazi, notice how many times Gehazi's mentioned? More often than Elisha's name. Did you notice that? Look, here comes our Shunammite. Now you run down there and meet her and ask her, what are the three questions he's supposed to ask?
Are you
well? Is your husband well? Is your child well? There is another break of time, because immediately in Scripture, you get her answer. So Gehazi has had time to run out there and meet her on the road. And what's her reply? Yes, yes, and yes. Are you well? Yes. Is your husband well? Yes. Is your child well? Yes. Are you seeing something in this woman of Shunem? I'm seeing a faith and a confidence in what God through Elisha can do. And she is bringing her pain. She's bringing her fear, but she's bringing it dressed in confidence. Not in herself, but in God that she's begun to meet through Elisha. Yes, sir?
This strikes me as social convention, too, because this is the third time when Elijah asked her what he could do for her. She said nothing. When she asked Elijah, do you want to come in? No. And now, how's everything? Okay. It's almost like the first answer is what? The light answer. And then, like, now let's get down to it.
Verse 27. When she came to the man of God, she took hold of his feet. Gehazi moved to push her away. Pause for just a second. Ever seen anything like that happen in Scripture? Who did it? The disciples. Who'd they do it to? The children who are trying to come close to Jesus. Or probably for the crowds to keep them away. What did Jesus say about the children? Let them come. What does Elisha say about this woman? Leave her alone. There is bitterness in her soul, and the Lord has hidden it from me. He has not told me about this. And Elisha is probably puzzled. He seems to have had a relationship with God where this would not have been ordinary.
Man says that he's hidden it from me, but he hasn't even told me why.
Yeah. He hid it from me, and he didn't tell me he was hiding anything from me.
The scripture doesn't ever say that she told him that the child was dead. She was just prostrate at his feet.
She doesn't say anything.
Doesn't say.
Verse 28 is the first time he gets any clue. She speaks. And what does she say? Didn't I say, don't deceive me? Didn't I say, don't give me false hopes? Did I ask my Lord for a son? Didn't I say, don't deceive me? That's the only thing Scripture tells you that lets you see how Elisha may have known what the problem was. Somehow he knows where to go. He orders Gehazi, hitch up your clothes. Now, I don't know if you know what that means, but basically it means rearrange your clothing so you're ready to run. And that requires hitching up, they say. Hitch up your clothes, take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anybody, don't stop. If anybody meets you, don't answer. Just go. As the Lord lives, get out there. And when you get there, what are you supposed to do?
Lay my staff on the boy's face.
Stretch out my staff on the child's body. Yours says face, I think that it implies body. Okay? But the child's mother said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself lives, I'm not going to leave you. Who's she saying that to? Elisha. Does Gehazi go? The evidence is yes. Because he actually meets them on the road, Elisha and the woman from Shunem. They never give you her name. You never know the child's name. They're still coming. Gehazi meets them and says, I went in, the stick didn't work. Does that remind you of anything? Huh? Not Lazarus. There was a place where Jesus was up on the mountain praying, and his disciples were down the valley, and they were trying to cast out demons, and it wasn't working very well. And Jesus came down and said, well, you know, these require a lot of prayer. Do you pray over these?
Prayer and fasting.
Yeah. But there's that moment where she's, somehow she sees something. In the first hour, a couple of people said, could she have been one to see what Gehazi's heart was actually like? So that she was putting her trust in the God that was revealed through Elisha's heart and not through Gehazi's heart. In any event, Gehazi says, didn't work. And so they came. Elisha went to the house, and there on his bed lay the child dead. He went in, shut the door on the two of them. So he's now alone in the room. And what's the first thing he does?
Pray.
Praise to the Lord. Okay. What do you think he said? I can hear him saying, God, how did you hide something this important from me? How could this have happened and I not felt it? He then climbed onto the bed, stretched himself on top of the child, mouth on mouth, eyes on eyes, hands on hands. And as he lowered himself on him, the child's flesh grew warm. He then got up and walked to and fro inside the house. Then he went back onto the bed again, lowered himself to the child seven times in all. Now, yours doesn't say that, does it?
Mm-hmm.
Yours doesn't say that, does it? And after the seven times of lying on the child, my translation says the child sneezed once.
Seven.
What does yours say?
Seven.
He did this twice, and then the kid sneezes seven times. Can you tell that the translators have a problem with the number seven, exactly where to put it?
Mm-hmm.
I simply flagged this for you so that if you don't get in fights about it. The translators are having trouble. Where does the seven go? Did he sneeze seven times after Elijah did this twice, or did Elijah do this seven times and he sneezes once? I don't think it's going to matter. The kid is alive again. He takes the child. Sorry. He summoned Gehazi. Call our Shunammite. I love the way he keeps referring to her this way. Call our Shunammite. He called her, and when she came, he said, pick up your son. She went in, fell at his feet, prostrated herself on the floor, and then picked up her son and went out. I want to type.
If she said anything, wouldn't you think she would just be saying, oh, thank you?
She's saying it with her hands around his feet, I think, is the most she can trust herself to even try to say. And that's no words, but by actions. Who witnessed this? The husband doesn't know, remember? The servants don't know. They saddled the donkey, they went with her, but chances are they haven't heard these conversations. At this moment, who knows what happened?
Gehazi.
Gehazi. The woman, her son, Elisha, and Gehazi. What would it do to Gehazi to have seen these things? He's seen the oil. He's now seen this. He's about to see two more things. In one case, there's a drought. They're trying to find anything they can find to fix. They put some stuff together in the soup, and some of the stuff they put in the soup is going to kill them if they eat it. And Elijah does something with flour and a word with the Lord, and it clears up the poison. I love the last of these. This is verse 42. A guy comes in bringing the man of God bread from the first fruits. How many loaves?
20.
20. Made out of what grain?
Barley.
And mine says, fresh grain still in the husk. This is whole grain bread, folks. I like whole grain bread. I think that's good. Give it to the company to eat, Elisha says. And the servant replied, how can I serve this to 100 men? There's not enough to go around. He says, serve it. Give it to them to eat. For the Lord says this, they'll eat and have some left over. Does this sound like anything you've heard before?
Oh, yeah.
What does it sound like? I like loaves of fishes. Now let's check. With Elisha, how many loaves?
20.
20, and they fed?
100
men. What happened to Jesus? How many loaves?
Two loaves.
Fishes. Two fishes, five loaves.
Five loaves.
I think.
I think that's right.
Five loaves, right? How many did they feed?
Multitude.
Thousands.
Thousands. How many?
Was it 5,000?
It was not
5,000. We don't know.
It was 5,000 men, not even counting the women and children.
Right?
So, you know, the scale is from here to here, but it's almost the same.
But it was like the oil, it was enough. And some left over.
And some left over. The picture you get through here, I had one of my formerly Episcopalian members in the first hour say, this is prefiguring. If you watch through the Old Testament every once in a while, you see something, and what you see gets you ready for what you see when Jesus gets here. And I was already doing that, but he put a particular label on it that I think is a good label to have. Okay, Gehazi's seeing all this. What does it do to you to see these things?
Confirms your
deepen your faith.
It should deepen your faith. It should give you a sense of God's power. It should let little things sort of slide away, right?
I think it gives you a bigger picture of what's important and what's not important.
Right. You bet. You bet. So let's go to chapter 5. How does chapter 5 start? First hour I had 10 minutes at this time. Now I got 16. This is great. Thank you for starting early, Judy. Who's the first person we meet in chapter 5?
Naaman.
Naaman. What's his function?
Commander
of the army. Whose army?
Aram.
Aram.
That's that hostile country that sat north and east of Israel and was an implacable enemy most of the time.
Today's Iran.
Today, capital's Damascus, Syria. Okay? Now, read the rest of the verse. This is stunning. Army commander to the king of Aram. He was a man who enjoyed his master's respect and favor. Who was his master?
The king
of Aram. Because, mine says, since, through him, mine says the God of Israel, Yahweh, Jehovah God, had granted victory to the Arameans. Huh. Verse 2. Small problem. What's the small problem? Mine says he is dealing with a virulent skin disease. I hope yours has a better translation there.
Leprosy.
Okay. I need to stop, and I need to say something very quickly, but I need to be complete. What do we know about leprosy? Number one. What's the number one thing about leprosy? It is incurable. It cannot possibly be cured. What else do we know? From Leviticus. Highly contagious, yes. Highly contagious book.
What do we set apart
the quarantine to try to keep the contagion from going down. But back in Leviticus, there's something fascinating. There is a ceremony, a process by which to celebrate the curing of somebody from leprosy. What's the big piece of the ceremony? What's the big piece of the ritual? Now, many of you have been faithful, so I'm trusting that you will remember this. But you don't, do you?
Wash. You get to show yourself.
Washing seven times.
You take a little oil and you put some oil on the lobe of the right ear,
right,
on the thumb of the right hand, and on the
big toe.
Big toe, not the pinky toe. I tried to say it this way so you'd have a fighting chance of remembering. Did it work?
Mm-hmm.
On the big toe of your right foot. And four or five or six chapters before, there had been the instructions for the investiture of the new high priest. What's the central moment in that? You take some oil, may have been blood, but I think it was oil. Whatever it was, it's the same thing. And you put some on the lobe of the right ear, and some on the thumb of the right hand, and some on the big toe, not the pinky toe, but the big toe of the right foot. It's the same ritual. One small difference, and I forget what that difference is, but the big central part's exactly the same. For investing a new high priest and for celebrating somebody who has been cured from leprosy, even though nobody can be.
You want to notice a couple of silly facts about leprosy? That it's only a certain percentage of people that are subject to catching leprosy. There's only one animal on earth that will transmit leprosy from itself to a human. Do you know what animal that is?
No.
It's the armadillo.
Didn't know that.
Really?
Yeah.
Now, to that extent, I think modern leprosy deviates from this.
Yeah.
Because back here, anybody could catch it.
Does it still exist?
We don't know. There is a disease we call leprosy that has these characteristics. We don't know. But let me come back to my issue of prefiguring, right? What is it that leprosy in the Old Testament corresponds to in the New Testament? We did this. I'm just making sure we go back and do it again. The answer is sin. Can you be cured from sin? No. You cannot. You can't cure yourself. Nobody else around you can cure you. But the angels in heaven celebrate when it happens. And when it happens, it's because Jesus has done for us something we cannot do for ourselves. Everybody see this? So here comes Naaman, and he's got leprosy. Among many things that the army did, they used to have raids into Israel. And on those raids, they picked up a little Israeli girl and made her a slave in Naaman's house. Probably a slave to his wife. And the little girl says, "Oh, if only my father," this was the title she seems to give him, "would go and visit the prophet of Samaria." I think there's, your translation may say, "the prophet who lives in Samaria." Is that verse 3? Or is that verse 4? Somewhere down in there. Verse 3, I think. "If only my master would approach the prophet of Samaria, the prophet of Samaria would cure him of his leprosy." I'm sorry, what was the big thing about leprosy? Can't be cured. What's this little servant girl just said? There's a prophet in Samaria who can do it. Verse 4, "Naaman went to his master," and for the first time, and probably the last time, Scripture doesn't repeat all this. "Naaman said to his master, 'This and this,' he reported, 'is what the girl from Israel has said.' And the king of Aram said, 'Well, on your way. Let me load you up with a whole bunch of gifts for the king of Israel,'" because, of course, if he's able to, when he does this, we ought to reward him for that. So he packs up all kinds of valuable stuff, silver, gold, fancy clothes. "And he presented a letter to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel was told in the letter, 'I'm sending my servant Naaman to you for you to cure him of leprosy.'" The king of Israel gets the letter and he says, "Oh my goodness, they're just spoiling for a fight. Nobody can cure him of leprosy. They're going to attack and we're not going to be able to withstand them." And he tears his robes. Elisha hears of it, sends him a message and says, "Send him to me. I'll show him there's a prophet in Israel." And now we come to the important thing. Verse 9. "Naaman came with his team and his chariot, and drew up at the door of Elisha's house." And Elisha sent a messenger to him, and the messenger said, here's what Elisha says, go bathe 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will become clean once more. And Naaman was furious, indignant. What are the words in your translation?
Angry,
yours says.
Lost his temper.
Lost his temper. Here I was, he said, thinking that he would be sure to come out to me and stand there and call on the name of his Lord and wave his hands over the spots and cure the parts that were diseased. Surely the rivers of Damascus are better than this. If I were to bathe in those rivers, at least I'd come out not dirty anymore. He's mad as a hornet. He didn't do what I thought he would do. And his servants give him the best advice anybody has ever gotten, I think, anywhere in Scripture. Oh, my father, if the prophet had asked you to do some great thing, some translations said some difficult thing, some translations say some heroic thing, yours will say something like that, wouldn't you have done it? He asked you to do this little thing. Why aren't you doing it? Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. How shall I approach the Lord? What shall I bring to sacrifice to him? Will he be satisfied with rivers of oil? Will he be satisfied with rams by the thousands? What can I bring him? And then the prophet says, the Lord has told you what he wants. To walk with him. To do justice. To love mercy. If he had asked of you some difficult thing, some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? He's asked some little thing of you. Why aren't you leaping to your feet to go do it? And Naaman, you can give him this. He may get mad easily, but he's a smart guy. He thinks this over, and where does he go? And what does he do when he gets to the river? Let's be careful about this. What does he do? Strips down to the buff. He gets naked. And he goes into the water, and what does he do? Dips himself. Is he alone?
Probably not.
He's in the middle of Israel. Is he alone?
No.
No. Who's with him? Soldiers by the score. What are the soldiers doing? Some of them are posted to look out. What are the rest of them doing?
Watching.
They're watching to make sure nothing comes up out of the river and gets him. And what do they see? A naked army commander washing in the water. And he comes up after the first washing, and what happens? He looks just the same. What happens after the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth? He looks just the same. What are they all thinking, including Naaman, when they finish the sixth one? This is ridiculous. To Naaman's credit, he washes the seventh time. And what happens? He comes out clean. What floods Nathan's heart? Naaman's heart. What floods his heart? You have to read in between the lines. What floods his gratitude? What does he immediately do? He does what his mind is, it's all only thing his mind is able to conceive of. I got to go back to Elisha and give him all these treasures that I carried with me. And he gets to the door and he says, thank you, thank you, thank you. Won't you take these things? And what does Elisha say? No. Keep your trinkets. I don't need those. And then Naaman says the most remarkable thing. He says, okay, if you won't take anything from me, I want something from you. What does he want?
Let me hear your
servant. Before that.
Earth.
I want dirt from your front yard. Because I'm going to be praying to the Lord of Israel. And I want to be praying on dirt that came from your front yard. And then he says, when I get home, the king is going to expect me to offer my arm to steady him as he walks in to worship false gods. I need your forgiveness because I'm going to have to do that to hold my position. And Elisha says, go in peace. And off he goes. And the story would be fantastic if it ended there. And because it doesn't, it's tragic at a level where I don't think I can express how tragic it is. Naaman has gone a couple of miles, and who comes rushing up?
Gehazi.
And what has Gehazi said?
We'll
Elisha's changed his mind. We've got some expenses back at the place. How about giving us some of that? And he takes the silver, and he takes the gold, and he takes the fancy clothes, and he goes and hides them in a little house down by the creek where he thinks Elisha won't know anything about it. And he goes back to Elisha, and Elisha says, Gehazi, where have you been? Here and there. What'd you do? This and that. And Elisha says basically, Gehazi, I know the Lord hid from me the pain of my Shunammite, but are you thinking the Lord is hiding from me what you've done? Have you lost your mind? What's the answer? Yeah, he has. And what is the punishment? The leprosy that came off of Naaman is now going to go on to Gehazi and Gehazi's family forever. And almost certainly, Elisha gets a new servant. I find myself wondering, what happened to Gehazi and Gehazi's family after this? What happened to Naaman after this? What happened to the Shunammite woman, and especially what happened to that little boy? We don't know. We don't know. But that's what we see for today. What's missing out of the choosing of Gehazi as Elisha's servant? Bible doesn't mention any consulting of the Lord in that choice. Is it possible for somebody who's exceptionally godly to do a poor job of choosing a successor?
Sure.
You bet. Is it possible for somebody to do a good job at choosing a successor? You bet. But I tell you, it's always fun to watch. It's always fun to watch. And a little frightening. Now, that's all you get for today, because we're going to start chapter 6 next time. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time you give us. We thank you for the stories we've been able to read today. We start to realize, even if somebody is standing next to one of the most powerful prophets that you've ever put on earth, watching everything he does, he can still be so blinded by the lure of silver and gold and fancy clothes that he loses all perspective. We pray today that you would give us eyes to see and give us your Spirit strong and active in our hearts so that we can see things as they are and that we will not be fooled by the world trying to tell us, oh, this is valuable and that's worthless. The world has a way of swapping the price tags. We pray today in appreciation of people who see your blessings behind closed doors and who become witnesses of what you have done. Because you've told us in other places, this is how people come to know of who you are, by those of us who have seen your blessings and experienced your blessings, telling somebody else, just as beggars might tell another beggar where to find the bread. We pray that you'd go with us through this week. Bless us and our church. Watch over us and the leaders that we have here as we go through the days that are to come. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.